when we did.
There you go.
Yeah.
Let me pass out file number 28 to you. I'm not sure if I'll make it to this today or not, but very shortly I will be here. Maybe I'll let a couple. File number 28, I'll be talking about this file real briefly here a little bit later. Key. Yes. 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 It says, if possible, now by the elect. I think what it is saying there is that even those who are godly and walking with the Lord, it's possible for even them, if they're not careful, to be deceived. So I think that needs to be qualified. I don't think it's saying that those who are going to be deceived, they're all the unregenerate, but all the elect are safe. Is that what you're wondering? I don't think it's saying that. Well, it says the very elect. The very elect. In my mind, it seems to imply those who are really fervent and those who are really righteous and walking with God. Now, another thing about that scripture is it's not just limited to the one-third of the stars before the rapture. That scripture there is also referring to the state right before the second coming. And there's going to be a powerful deception that will come upon the world sometime before the second coming, well, all throughout the tribulation period, see. So that's not just limited to the righteous before the rapture. I think, in fact, probably the real fulfillment of that scripture would actually apply to the Jews and so forth before the second coming, that they're going to be deceived, see. But there is an application, I think, to the saints before the rapture as well. Not necessarily directly, although I think that, you know, you could tie it in, because a lot of those references in the Olivet Discourses, Matthew chapter 24 and Mark 13 and so forth, a lot of them are not real clear as to the time element on them. And so it's kind of hard to really apply them to just one point in time. Because some of them are real general. It just talks about the moon turning to blood and the sun becoming dark and so forth. But when you read the book of Revelation, some of those events occur a couple of times or at various times, once maybe during the tribulation period and once during the plague period. So it's kind of hard to be real specific with a passage in Matthew. But Paul makes it real clear in 2 Thessalonians that day shall not come except there come an apostasy first. And you can't have an apostasy amongst the unregenerate. Apostasy can only be amongst those who are saved. Only they could backslide. So we do know from other scriptures that an apostasy is coming. Now, I'd like to ask a question just real briefly. Is there anyone here, and you were here last semester, of course, and you feel like you take fairly good notes that represent what we're teaching, that you could help a sister that has come in this semester, and she doesn't have access to the tapes and because they've erased them, and I'm kind of glad about that, some of the things maybe that I said. But anyway, I'm kidding you. But anyway, just for chapter 10 and 11? Okay, just for chapter 10 and the first part of 11. Is there anyone here that you feel like you could help our sister? Maybe she just photocopy your notes or whatever. Okay, Beth, you can see Beth. That would be good. Thank you. Thank you, Beth. Appreciate that. Okay, well, let's turn to the book of Revelation. Let's turn to chapter 12. I want to begin reading in verse 4 again. And there's another point that I want to make here. We didn't have time to talk about this. Let me mention a couple of points about this thought, though. We're talking about the tail of the serpent wiping one-third of the stars from heaven down. And it says in chapter 12 and verse 4, "And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born." Now, when we talked about these one-third of the stars being cast down, there are two things I want to say about this. I don't think it's talking about the saints of God who have been backsliding down through the church ages. Some have said that. Some of the commentators say, well, this represents the saints of God that have been backsliding down through time. And of course, there have been many that have backslid down through time. I don't think it's talking about that. It's talking about a great, rather sudden, last day apostasy that's so noticeable that God gives it to us as a sign. The Lord gives it to us as a sign. That's what Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 2:3. He said that that day shall not come except, number one, there come a falling away first, and number two, that man of sin be revealed. 2 Thessalonians 2:3. So you see, it's a great noticeable sign, not something that's been happening for centuries of time. And not only that, but it happens apparently after there is already a last day world government in place. Because here we find all seven heads are crowned, implying the seventh world government is now in position. And then the falling away occurs, which in my mind really fits. It really fits. In other words, world government comes to power, deception comes on the world, and because of the pressure and persecution and opposition, that would be one explanation for a great apostasy. Many Christians will buckle under that type of pressure. Now, furthermore, I want to go on and say something else about this. I don't believe that this is the devil drawing one-third of God's angels after him, who then became demons. Now, I do believe that the devil did draw angels away with him, and that angels of God did sin. But I don't think that that's what this is talking about. And I'll mention a couple of reasons why. The primary reason is that it is out of time sequence. It doesn't follow the time sequence of the passage. This apostasy is occurring in the time when the seventh head is crowned, which is the last day world government. And we know that Satan's angels have fallen long before this. Long before this. In fact, why would the Bible even really go back and tell you about that? It doesn't really fit the flow of things. In fact, we know that demons have been troubling man for thousands of years before these stars even fell, see? So we know that it doesn't fit the chronology. And then my second point is that stars in the Bible can refer to either angels or saints, one or the other. And the context really has got to decide which is in view. And here I believe that it would fit much better to make the saints the stars rather than the angels the stars. And we know up in chapter 12 and verse 1, the stars that are mentioned there, they are in a crown upon the head of the woman. That's talking about saints in leadership, in headship over the woman, see? And so I don't think it's talking about angels. Now, what did the devil do with these saints that he casts down? What does he do to them? What does it say in chapter 12 and verse 4? He casts them to the earth. You see, they were seated with Christ in heavenly places. They were loving the Lord, but they lost their position with God. And now they are just dwellers on the earth. They are part of the world system, talking about a complete moral ruin. He takes them and he casts them right down to the earth. Now, what I want to do, I want to take the time to read an extensive quote from David Wilkerson's book, The Vision. And the reason I want to read this is because he got this vision back in April of 1973. Much of it has already come to pass, but he talks about some things that are going to be involved in the future. And I want you to see the tail of the serpent. Realize that it's the tail that brings the apostasy. It's not the teeth, it's not the fangs, it's not all the bark and bite of the devil. It's that deceptive tail, the deceptive teaching. And when you're not watching for the tail, that's what gets you. Well, listen what he has to say in the book, The Vision. And this is found in pages 54 and following. And realize now this was given way back in 1973. That's a long time ago. That's, what is that? That's 11 or 12 years ago, see? And he says, and the title is A Last Ditch Attempt to Deceive God's Chosen. Quote, I have seen the Jesus people of this generation as the last Christian. Satan is going to come as an angel of light, so subtle, innocent, and indefinable that few will recognize what is happening to them. He is going to camouflage his activities and attempt to deceive Christians with temptations that are legitimate within themselves, but that, when misused, become damning. The number one temptation for the last day Christian will be prosperity. The Bible warns that in the last days many Christians will be half-hearted, rich, prosperous, and in need of nothing. There is nothing evil or sinful in being prosperous and successful. Most of the patriarchs in the Bible were wealthy men, Abraham was very rich in cattle and silver and in gold. Job was immensely wealthy, owning 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 teams of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and had many servants and a great house. God certainly is not against wealth and prosperity, because the Bible says he has pleasure in the prosperity of his servants, Psalm 35:27. However, I see millions of Christians being deceived by prosperity. The last day Christian is going to be afflicted by prosperity and tested by it more than through poverty. Isn't that interesting? And he goes on to say, in my vision, I see Satan appearing before God one last time as he did to accuse Job in the Bible. But this time, he comes to ask permission to tempt the last day Christian. Here's what I see. And he's actually bringing forth a quote, as it were, from Satan to God. It goes like this. And the Lord said unto Satan, where have you come from? Satan answered, from going to and fro on the earth and observing the last day Christian. And the Lord said unto Satan, have you considered these last day Christians, how dedicated, how upright, how God-fearing and Christ-loving they are, how they try to run from your evil plots? Then Satan answered the Lord, yes, but just take away the hedge you've built around them. Job wouldn't forsake you in his poverty, but just increase and bless all the last Christians far beyond anything Job ever had, and then see what happens. Make all these last Christians affluent like Job. Build them fancy new homes and give them fine automobiles. All the money and gadgets they need. Swamp them with campers, boats, world travel, fine clothes, exotic foods, land holdings, and savings accounts. See what happens to your last day Christians when they become full, rich, increased with goods, and are in need of nothing. They will forsake God and become self-centered. Then he goes on and he says, I see automobiles, clothes, motorcycles, and all kinds of materialism becoming a bigger hindrance to the Christian than drugs, sex, or alcohol. I see thousands of Christians attached to and obsessed by things. They are so wrapped up in materialism, they become lukewarm, blind, weak, and spiritually naked. Yet in the midst of all their materialism, they are miserable and totally dissatisfied. In my vision, I see Satan standing back and laughing with glee. Look at all the money-mad Christians, all the clothes hogs, bitten by the security bug, making heaps of money, buying all new furniture, getting bigger cars, buying two or three of them, buying, planning, selling, marrying, and divorcing. It ruined Lot's generation, and it will get you too. Look at all the well-paid, easy-living, big-eating Christians getting lazy, lukewarm, and becoming easy prey. God poured on them. It's getting to a lot of them, and it's making my job easier. Then he goes on to say, the God who owns the cattle of a thousand hills wants nothing that man owns, not his house, car, clothes, speedboat, or surfboard. He wants only first place in the hearts of those who call themselves by his name. I found that very interesting, because there is a trend now that the devil is bringing on the church, and it's this very trend that he's talking about right here. And of course, we're not to walk in bondage now. You know, now the Lord doesn't want me having new clothes and so forth. That's not it. It's where your heart is in those things. That's what he's talking about. Then he goes on and he talks about Holy Ghost swingers. He says, I see many of the last Christians who were once lovers of God becoming shipwrecked by their obsessive love for pleasure. Lovers of God find no pleasure in drugs, illegitimate sex, alcohol, tobacco, or smut. The devil knows that. Most of these fleshly pleasures offend and repulse the Christian. I see thousands of Christians sitting in theaters, exposing themselves to degrading influences they once abhorred. They have not given themselves over to any particular sin, but they have become very comfortable in their addiction to off-color movies, numerous parties, socials, and wine tasting. They really love God, but they love their pleasures even more. They're not really sinners before God, just strangers to Him. They have become so busy swinging and trying to live a liberated Christian life that they have become drastically, they have changed drastically without knowing what they have become. The sudden evacuation of Christians from the earth will catch many of them unawares. See, the rapture is going to catch them unawares. They have become socialized gadabouts who can't find 1 hour anymore to talk to God in a secret closet of prayer. I see the sin of the future as the misuse of leisure time. This has nothing to do with weeks spent on vacation. It's not the time spent touring Europe or the Holy Land. It's not hunting or a fishing trip. It's not hours spent surfing, boating, water skiing, or horseback riding. These things are all legitimate and good in themselves. I am talking about all the wasted time, the time that a man has for himself to choose what he will do with, time that could be spent in reading God's Word, time that could be spent in the secret closet talking to the Heavenly Father. I see Satan coming again to accuse the last day Christian. Quote, look at the last day Christian, the television addict. Look at him, Hours and hours for soap operas, comedy, sports, but no time to get alone with God. He turns God off with a dial. He hunts, fishes, travels, plays golf, tennis, and basketball. He goes to movies and parties and has become a gadabout, but he has no time to read the Bible or pray. Is this the last day Christian who is supposed to walk by faith? Is this the one whose faith will overcome the world? Is this the one who is to prepare for a coming day of persecution and world chaos? Are these the playboy Christians upon whom the ends of the world will fall? The greatest sin of the future against God is not abusing the body, indulging the flesh, or even cursing his name. The greatest sin against God now is simply to ignore him in a day and age in which he is calling so clearly. I see an ironic development. The last Christian who lives so much closer to the return of Christ than the early Christians spends the least time of all in his presence. The message of coming judgment and the return of Jesus Christ will not register with so many Christians for the same reason that the message and the pending doom did not get through to Noah's generation, because they were so in love with the pleasure of buying, selling, planning, and lovemaking. Well, those things, really, if you stop and think about them, they are the tail of the serpent, aren't they? That's what they are. They are the tail of the serpent. Now, I would assume that, and I don't know this for certain, he may not even have the same interpretation as us on Revelation chapter 12. He might not even be talking about the tail of the serpent the way we are. And yet he's prophesying these things, and I think that God has given him that wisdom and knowledge on that. It bears witness with me. And I know that my ears, see, this thing has pricked me, and I know that I need to walk carefully in this regard. Because the devil, he's never more sneaky than when he has velvet slippers on. You know what I mean?
Right.
Now, what is the devil going to try to do here in verse 4? When we read on, what is his whole goal and his whole motivation here in verse 4? It's to devour her child as soon as it was born. So the devil is not primarily concerned about the woman in this passage of Scripture. The devil is determined to obliterate God's witness, the man-child, to the world. And at this point, that's what he's really concerned about, is the man-child. You see, the devil is mortally afraid of the man-child, of a unified body of Christ walking in truth and power that can bring a disastrous blow against his kingdom on the earth. He is afraid of that. And so that's what he's waiting to devour. And so what he's going to try to do, he's going to plan to use his crowned seventh-head world government to devour Christ's bride. And as soon as the man-child comes out, as soon as the man-child is distinct, separate, and a visible force on the earth, before it can have a serious impact, he's going to try to devour it. And right now he can't devour it because he doesn't know where it is.
Amen.
He would try. But God, in God's wisdom, has hid the man-child. There's a company, there's a body of saints worldwide that are becoming the overcomers. And God's drawing them, and God has hidden them. And I don't care how carefully the devil looks, he can't find them. He doesn't know who they are. But when they become a separate, unified body, moving in the step of the Holy Spirit under the latter rain anointing of God, he's going to know exactly who they are. And he's going to move in for the kill, and more on this later, but the fight is going to turn out far different than he thinks. Now, let me also say this. When it talks about him waiting to devour the man-child, I believe that one of the greatest deceptions that the devil is going to bring upon Christians just before the rapture now, and I want you to hide this in your hearts and see if I'm not true here, is I believe he's going to bring the deception that the tribulation has already come and that the rapture is over and that there was no rapture, that it was all a pie-in-the-sky type theology. There was no pre-tribulation rapture after all. In fact, the Thessalonians were confused on this very point. They believed that the tribulation had already come. And that's why Paul writes them in 2 Thessalonians and corrects them on that point of confusion. And there are millions of Christians that believe right now that the rapture can come at any moment and the church is going to escape all persecution and all trouble. But what is going to happen when the following things occur? What's going to happen in the minds of literally, probably, tens of thousands of Christians when, number one, world government sets in before the rapture and the Antichrist is revealed? What's that going to do? When all of a sudden they say, goodness, world government with the Antichrist being revealed? And see, it tells us that in Revelation chapter 12, world government will be revealed before the rapture, will be in place before the rapture. And 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that man of sin will be revealed before the rapture in the first revealing to the church. What's going to happen when a great apostasy of Christians comes before the rapture? And when many start apostatizing, What's that going to do in the minds of the other Christians when they see that? They're going to think, like, goodness, this is the great deception of the tribulation period. What's going to happen when the church is bent over before the rapture and bowed over before the rapture now? What's that going to do to the minds of many? And what is going to happen when the church begins crying out, the woman now, crying out and travailing in birth, being put to the test and paining to be delivered, to give birth to the man-child before the rapture? And the woman is tormented, as we see in Revelation chapter 12. Many are going to be tempted to say, surely the day of the Lord has come. Surely we're in the great tribulation. World government is here. The man of sin revealed. We're in great persecution. Everything that the Bible says about the tribulation has come to pass. And there was no rapture. We were led astray. There was no rapture. In fact, many are going to say, get rid of the rapture. It was a false hope. It was foisted on the church by the 19th century theologians, by the Plymouth Brethren and others. It was foisted on us, and it's not of God. And this is going to be part of the devil's tale as well. And I'll tell you why. It's going to cause many saints to lose faith. And many saints are going to lose hope. They're going to lose heart at the last minute. And may even miss the rapture if they lose hope, see? Because, you know, the Bible talks about the rapture, and you know what it calls it? The blessed hope. It is the blessed hope. And so when you know these things, when you know the time keys and the events that lead up to the birth and the rapture of the man-child, we're not going to be tossed from our judgment. We're going to be in a position where, like Mary of old, she pondered these things and she hid them in her heart, didn't she, about the birth of Christ. And when they started unfolding, they did not catch her unawares. And so therefore, see, we've got one step ahead of the devil here. We are forewarned. We know that these things are going to happen. And when they start happening, well, my brother, rejoice in the Lord. The rapture is just a breath away. Well, let's move on. Let's read chapter 12 and verse 5. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. So this woman, now the church, brought forth a man-child. The term man-child means a son who is a male. A son who is a male. And only it's really a very curious way that's put together here, and I want to say something about this. Little revelation here in the Word of God. It's the word huion arthe, two Greek words. Huion, and then arthe would be the second word. Huion arthe. Huion means a son, and then arthe means a male. And let me put it down in the transliteration for you in the English. Huion arthen, which is spelled H-U-I-O-N, is the first word, and then arthen, A-R-S-E-N. And huion means a son, and arthen means a male. Now, the point I'd like to make, first of all, is that this word arthen is the normal word for male in the New Testament, the normal Greek word for male, describing the male gender or the male sex. In fact, let me give you a couple of references that bear this out. For example, in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 4 uses this term arson. Matthew 19 verse 4. It says, he that made them in the beginning made them male and female. Well, that term male is our word arson, clearly talking about the male sex, isn't it? He made them male and female. And then in Luke chapter 2 and verse 23, Luke 2:23, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male, there's our Greek word arson again, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. He's talking about a male child, isn't he? Because that would be the offspring of the womb that is sanctified before the Lord. It's talking about a real male. In Galatians 3:28, there is neither male nor female in Jesus Christ. Talking about the male sex again. So that's the first point I want to make, is that the term arson is the normal Greek word for male. But it has a very curious form here in this passage. Very unusual form. Arson is it's a noun, and it's in the accusative singular neuter gender. So let me write it down here. It's in the accusative case, which means it's the direct object of the sentence. Accusative singular
but it's neutered in gender. And all nouns have three genders. They can occur in three genders, masculine, feminine, or neuter. And so this is the word arson. It's the accusative singular, and it's neuter in gender.
Yes. What's that? I think it is a noun. Yeah. There's two nouns in there in what is called apposition, in which one noun modifies another noun. So I think it actually is a noun. Two nouns in what is called apposition. That's my understanding of it. Yeah. No, I think it is two different nouns. For example, in all the above scriptures, there it's used, and it's also it's used as a noun. So make them male and female and so forth. But there are times when a noun is used as an adjective, and that's what this is doing right here. It's a man-child, a son who is a male, and the term male or arson is used as an adjective. It's called apposition, one noun modifying another noun. But the point about it is that arson is the accusative singular, and it's neuter in gender. But the interesting thing is that huion, this word right here, is actually the accusative singular masculine. I want to say something about that. Accusative singular, abbreviating again, and this time it's masculine, and that would be the word huion right there. So it's masculine in gender, and arson is neuter in gender. Now, the fascinating thing is that there's a Greek grammatical law called the rule of concord. The rule of concord. And what that rule of concord states is that when you have like an adjective modifying another noun, or two nouns modifying each other in apposition, then those nouns are put in the same gender together. You have them in the same gender. You have like a neuter noun modifying a neuter noun, or a masculine noun modifying a masculine noun, or a feminine noun modifying a feminine noun. You don't switch genders like that. It'd be like us saying, he went down to the store and she bought some bananas. Well, that's a real grammatical blunder, isn't it, to say it that way when you're talking about the same person? Because the reader says, now, which was it, a he or a she? Was it a guy or a girl? Who was it? And this is real obvious to the Greek reader when he sees this. They don't line up. And so they should agree in gender together, and they don't. Very peculiar. Now, it would seem to be a mistake. In fact, some of the commentators say that this is a solecism. You know what that is, don't you? You know what a solecism is, don't you?
No.
I didn't. I had to look it up. A solecism. The commentators say this is a solecism, and I said, what's a solecism? And so I looked it up. That's spelled S-O-L-E-C-I-S-M. A solecism is a minor blunder in speech, or it's a grammatical error. So what they're saying is that John, you know, he's a fisherman. He made a blunder in speech. He confused the grammatical genders, but you see, in my opinion, it can't be a mistake. The Bible is the inspired word of God. And I don't think that John made a mistake here, and God condoned it, and God said, that's all right, I'll overlook your solecisms, John. You're a fisherman, and you only went to, you know, rabbinical, you only went to the school down at the local synagogue, and you didn't learn your grammar very well. I don't think that that's what it's talking about here. And the reason why, if you read down in verse 13, verse 13 has the usual accusative masculine form of arson. It has the normal form. Down in verse 13, and when the dragon saw that he was cast onto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man. That time the word arson is put in the masculine gender. So John knew the gender. He wasn't ambiguous about the gender. He knew the gender, but he put a masculine noun together with a neuter noun. And the reason why, I think that God has a revelation in mind here. I think that God is trying to say something here. Here's what I think God is trying to say. He's trying to say that this is a male son with male strength and vigor, yet the masculinity is de-emphasized. That's what we're looking at. It is a male son with male strength and vigor, yet the masculinity is de-emphasized. J.A. Seiss, in his commentary, page 298, says, and I quote, "The word arson, which means male, has the peculiarity of being in the neuter gender, and so applies to both men and women." cannot apply to any one individual, end quote. So in other words, this word, man-child, the word arson, which normally emphasizes male alone, the male gender, is in the neuter, therefore allowing women to be involved in this as well as men. It's not just men to the exclusion of women. Women are involved in it. And there's a twofold import, I believe, of this revelation. Two things about it, I think, that is significant. Number one is that this man-child is not one singular masculine man, but rather it is a company of men and women who develop in the womb of the church. And they're there growing in the womb of the church, and they're going to come forth, a company of men and women. And they're going to reach full maturity, they're going to reach Christ-likeness, and they're going to emerge to serve the Father and finish His work. It's a united man-child body composed of men and women, therefore the sex of it is de-emphasized. Slightly. Now, the second reason I think why it is put this way is, you see, the man-child is not only a male, as it were, but also a bride company, a bride without spot or wrinkle. The terms man-child and bride are really two analogies for the same group in the last days. We're talking about the same group of individuals, the bride of Christ and the man-child. It's just talking about different aspects. The bride is talking about saints of God in love with Jesus and sharing spiritual union with Him. They're His bride. The man-child is talking about a united son, one son, coming forth to work for the Father. It's a united body in the likeness of that greater man-child of God, Jesus Christ. It's the culmination of God's plan for the church. And the man-child would point to the authority of the bride. Because, you see, God always gave the authority to the male, not to the female. It is the male who occupies and wields the authority. And so this is saying is that the bride of Christ is going to have authority. I'll tell you, our sisters in the Lord are going to have authority in Jesus. Amen. Authority to proclaim the Word of God, to pray, to preach the Word of God, as it were, to evangelize, to operate the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Authority, power in God. It's not like they're going to be totally silent and they're left out of the scenes. It's a united thing, with every member having an integral part of this move of God. Every single person with the authority and the power of God, fully in love with Jesus Christ. So therefore, it's not exclusively a man-child, it's a neuter man-child, if you know what I mean. And then J.A. Sice goes on, and he makes a very similar application, page 298. He's got some beautiful things to say about the man-child. But listen to this. Page 298, he says, "Here are men and women in multitudes upon multitudes, of whom the world was not worthy, alike pervaded with the highest qualities of virtue, courage, self-denial, and strength. They are all conquerors. They all have overcome the world, triumphed over the powers of darkness, won the race of faith, and through the grace of God possessed themselves of titles to everlasting crowns and honors. Their masculinity in these respects is unquestionably most intense, whether they be men or women as to sex. Nor is this so true and characteristic of any people that have lived or that shall live as it is true of these children of God. Here we find all the noblest and best of the race and the embodiment of the highest virtue and wisdom that ever pulsated in the arteries of humanity. Here is the proper man-child if ever there was or will be one upon the earth," end quote. That's true. And so it's talking about the saints of God possessing these noble attributes of the Lord with the authority of God. Well, it would indicate the authority that they have.
No, I mean, just the definition that you gave, this is a male son with male strength and vigor with something.
Well, some things I just say it off the top of my head, and it's kind of hard for me to wind up the tape recorder and play it back again. I'm not sure what I said.
I got it right here.
Okay, he's got it right up here.
This is a male son with male strength.
I'll take notes. You got a pen?
And vigor, yet the masculinity is de-emphasized.
Okay, that's what I was saying. That I did have written down. This is a male son with male strength and vigor, yet masculinity is de-emphasized. Yes. Okay, the male is in the neuter. Yeah, the term male. Arson. So this term right here is in the accusative singular, neuter. Yes. What's that? And the term son is in the masculine. Yeah, son is in the masculine.
I'm curious, in the Hebrew word, the phrase man-child, can you look at it the same way? Is there a different gender?
I don't think so. I don't think so. Hebrew is a lot more ambiguous. I don't think there is that same thing. I've looked into it in a little bit, and I don't think that there is. I don't think there's the same connection.
What about, let's say, in Genesis 1:26, which is, let us make man on him, obviously referring, you know, kind of indirectly to the man's health and all things.
Yeah. A generic term like maybe Adam or something that could apply to both groups rather than one man. There, I think there is a generic term there that would apply to all of mankind. So God created man and so forth. And I think that term, it's kind of like the Greek word anthropos, which is often translated man, but it's generic for all of mankind.
So it's not,
not really, no. Just like we say all of mankind. And we use the term man, but we're referring to all both sexes. Yes.
How come they have to have the word arson when you've got someone first? When you've got son, doesn't that automatically mean it's going to be a man?
Well, some commentators have brought that out. They've thought, well, does this word even belong there? Really, there's no manuscript variants. People have tried to find manuscript variants and so forth. There are a few minor manuscripts that have tried to correct John on this, but there's absolutely no authority to their manuscript authority, see? Because they're late date or whatever. So the correct reading is just what is written down in the text, and it's redundant. It's a son who is a male, and I think that, see, if you only had one term, like son, well, it's kind of hard to put that in the neuter, because a son, how can you really, you know, a son is masculine just by definition of the term, in a sense. So there's another noun put side by side to qualify it. It's a son with the authority of a son, but the masculinity is de-emphasized by the neuter term male.
There's a maturity
aspect
with it, too.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Yeah, we're going to look at that in just a little bit when we turn to Ephesians chapter 4. And there's another term, aner, which talks about a perfectly mature son as opposed to a child. And that's what the man-child is going to be. Mm-hmm. Let's turn to a couple passages in the Old Testament. I want to read couple parallel passages on the man-child. Let's turn to one found in Isaiah chapter 66 and verses 1 through 9. Isaiah chapter 66, 1 through 9. Let me say here, when we look at this passage, I'm not denying a historical application of the nation of Israel in this passage. I do recognize that it is talking in the first instance to the nation of Israel. But there are times when Bible prophecy goes far beyond the nation of Israel and starts talking about spiritual Israel. And that's what I think we're looking at here. It's another passage on the man-child. And Isaiah starts off, and it's going to develop into a passage talking about this man-child down in verse 7 and 8. But it says in verse 1, "Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you build unto me, and where is the place of my rest?" So God, through Isaiah, is asking Israel, and then us, where is my resting place? This stone temple is not my resting place. The physical creation is not my resting place. But the living hearts of men, that is my resting place. And notice how God describes his resting place in verse 2. And this is going to be the man-child. It's going to develop into the man-child now. He says in verse 2, "For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord, but to this man will I look." And he's implying that he will inhabit this man, and this man will become his temple. "Even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word." Now there are three things about God's resting place here. You'll notice in verse 2. Three attributes about the man or woman who would become God's resting place. Number one is that he is poor, meaning he is meek and humble, implying patient submission to suffering and trouble. That is going to be God's resting place. Someone that's going to be meek and humble, just like Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." That type of soul. Secondly, the one that has a contrite spirit. And what that word contrite means is someone that is smitten or maimed in spirit. They've been smitten. Someone that's mourning after righteousness, someone that is repentant. It reminds me of Jacob wrestling with the angel of the Lord at Jabbok there. And he's wrestling with God, and wrestling in there, his name is called Jacob, which means the deceiver, and he wrestles all night with the Lord, and the Hebrew is literally the dust was flying. I mean, they were going to it. They were really wrestling each other. It was a dust storm, And by the time that war was over, that battle between Jacob and the angel of the Lord was over, Jacob said, I'm not going to let you go till you bless me. And they were wrestling, and the angel of the Lord said, your name is going to be changed from Jacob to Israel, a prince with God, an overcomer. And not only that, but you're going to limp from this day forward. And the Bible talks about the angel of the Lord knocked his thigh out of place, and he limped. He halted on his thigh from that day forward because his whole thigh was totally put out of place. In other words, he was maimed, the self-life, the self-man was smitten, and he became Israel rather than Jacob. Well, we've got to go through that same process. And, you know, when your thigh is kicked out of place by the Spirit of God, it's a rather painful thing. But you're mourning after righteousness, and you're repentant, and the self-life is crucified, and that is going to be God's man-child. And then thirdly, he talks about he that trembleth at my word. I love that. Rotherham says, he that careth anxiously for my word. He's not flippant with the word. He's not just throwing it off as weighing nothing. But I mean, the word of God is everything to him. He's caring anxiously for the word. He's saturating his mind in the word. He's walking in the word. He's like Psalms chapter 1, the man that meditates in the word of God day and night. And he's planted by the rivers of water, and he'll bring forth his fruit in his due season. And then look down at verse 5. Isaiah chapter 66. And verse 5, and I'm going to skip a couple verses for lack of time, but it says in verse 5, hear the word of the Lord, you that tremble at his word. Hear the word of the Lord, you man-child saints. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified, but he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. And incidentally, the Bible talks about, now little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. And there are going to be those that claim to name the name of God that will be ashamed at the coming of Christ. And the point I'd like to make here is that there are two companies here in this verse. There are those who are clinging to the name of God. And they, therefore, are cast out by another company that refuses to acknowledge the name of the Lord, and they are cast out by their brethren. They are cast out for God's name's sake. But the Bible says that you that are holding to the name of God, God shall appear to your joy, but to their shame. And so I think that this could really have an application now to those saints who have the revelation of God's nature and the revelation of God's name and are therefore rejected by other Christians for that revelation. In fact, that might be one of the prime factors in the expulsion of the man-child, the birth of the man-child, and one of the separating factors between the woman and the man-child. Because the church is going to see that and is going to push the man-child out. And that may very well be one of the factors. And the reason I say that, let me consider briefly Revelation chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. Remember what Jesus said to the church at Philadelphia, the raptured saints? Listen to what he said to them in Revelation chapter 3. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. Why? Why is he going to do that? Well, for three things. Because you have a little strength, number one, and you have kept my word, number two, you're caring anxiously for my word, like we saw in Isaiah 66, and number three, you have not denied my name. Isn't that interesting? You have not denied my name, which implies when you talk about the name of God, you're talking about his whole nature. You're talking about the self-existent one, Yahweh, who was and is and ever shall be and causes all things to exist. We're talking about the great I Am, the one that said before Abraham was I Am. We're talking about Yahweh the Savior here, and so therefore they hold to that name, and because of that, there's going to be a separation. But he shall appear at the rapture and vindicate them, but it will be to the shame of those who cast them out. And I'm not saying that that is exactly what it's saying, but I think there might be an application there. Sure seems to fit. And then in verse 6 and verse 7, a voice anoints from the city, a voice from the temple, a voice of the Lord that rendereth recompense to his enemies. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. Do you see a contradiction here? Seems like a contradiction to what we've been saying, doesn't it? Because we've been reading in Revelation chapter 12, and it talks about the woman travailing and then bringing forth a man-child. But here in verse 7, it says that she, before she travailed, she brought forth. And before her pain even came, she brought forth a man-child. So what gives? Here's what I think we're looking at. This fulfillment would be talking about the nation of Israel. And the man-child in verse 7 is talking about Jesus Christ. And before their travail as a nation, they brought forth Christ. They brought forth a man-child before they had to undergo their end-time travail. And this travail may very well have a double application to A.D. 70, and then the final travail, which revolves around Armageddon and the end-time events. We know Israel is going to go through great travail during that time. The Bible describes it as the time of Jacob's trouble. But you see, they brought forth the man-child, saint, Jesus Christ, before they travailed as a nation. So verse 7, then, is talking about the nation of Israel. But then verse 8, it seems like it contradicts verse 7, but it really doesn't. Who hath heard such a thing? Who hath seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. Now this seems to contradict verse 7. Because in verse 7 it says, before she travailed, she brought forth. But verse 8 says, as soon as she travailed, she brought forth. So what gives with this one? Well, verse 8 then is now talking about the church. And now it changes a little bit. And verse 8 would be an application to the church, the spiritual Israel of God, the nation that will be born in a day, and as soon as the church travails, then she will cast forth the man-child in the end of time. And incidentally, we are a holy nation, the Bible says, in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. So don't let the fact that it says, shall a nation be born in a day, stumble you. We are a holy nation, Peter said, a peculiar people. We are the spiritual Israel of God, it says in Galatians chapter 6. So it's not like everything you read in the Old Testament applies only to literal and national Israel and not to the church. No. There are applications to literal Israel and applications to the church. And so the way you can harmonize this, there's an application to Israel, verse 7, but to the church in verse 8. And then he says in verse 9, shall I bring to the birth and not cause to bring forth, saith the Lord? Shall I cause to bring forth and shut the womb, saith thy God? In other words, is the head of a man-child going to come out and then die in the breach, in the birth canal, and not make it out of the birth canal? No. No way. God is saying no. When this man-child starts coming, and when this woman undergoes the contractions, it's going to come out. It's going to come forth, and it's not going to be born still dead. Or still, what do they call it? Stillborn? And it's not going to come forth that way. It's going to be like a nation, born in a day. And so that's a beautiful revelation. It says in Philippians 1:6, we are to be confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So you might feel like, well, how am I ever going to be a man-child, saying, easy, God is the one that's working on the operating table. You're there laying on the table, as it were. We are the woman. And that man-child is going to come, whether you want it to or not. And you can decide to be part of it, and if you decide to be part of it, you're not going to be stillborn. You're not going to die in the breach. Well, then let's turn over to Jeremiah chapter 31. Yes. Did I forget to pass around that roll sheet? Okay. Maybe it skipped you, Brother Keith. Okay, let's pass it over to this roll right here. They missed the rapture. Let's turn over to Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 21. Yes, Brother Greg.
Did you say verse 7, even with Israel at the time of Christ?
Yeah.
Christ was a man-child.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Yeah, see, so that we are therefore man-child saints in him, which the Bible says that we are to come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ unto a perfect man. So he is that first man-child saint. The only way we can hope to be another man-child saint and do the greater works than he did is to be in him. Mm-hmm. So Jeremiah chapter 31, then let me read verse 21. Again, this is directed to the nation of Israel in a historical application. God is addressing them and telling them, how long are you going to keep backsliding and when are you going to come back into the land again? He says in chapter 31 and verse 22 of Jeremiah, how long wilt thou go back? How long wilt thou go about, O thou backsliding daughter? For the Lord hath created a new thing in the earth. Oh, excuse me, I need to start in verse 21. Set thee up way marks, make thee high heaps, set thine heart toward the highway, even the way which thou wentest. Turn again, O virgin of Israel, turn again to these thy cities. How long wilt thou go about, O thou backsliding daughter? For the Lord hath created a new thing in the earth, a woman shall compass a man. So God is telling the nation of Israel, come back from captivity. How long are you going to remain in Babylon? That's where they were at this point in time. How long, O church, are you going to remain in spiritual Babylon? Later on in the book of Revelation, God calls the church out of Babylon. And what God says for them to do in verse 21 is to set up waymarks and to set the high heaps. Now, what does he mean? He means that you start back for the promised land, and as you come back, set up rock cairns, set up piles of stones, so that everyone else that follows you into Palestine can follow the way. And that's what they would often do. If they went through a certain area that wasn't real clear, they would set up piles of stone, and you follow the rock piles, like backpacking up in the mountains, across an alpine meadow. They'll often have like a rock cairns or across a rock slide, and you follow the waymarks. You follow the heaps of stones. Now, what that would refer to is that we are to pile up the truths of God so that the church can leave Babylon and come back to Palestine. And the reason why, God wants to do a new thing in verse 22. There's going to be a woman that will compass a man. Now, the application to Israel, probably, from what I know, would refer to Christ being born. A woman, that is Mary, would compass a man. And in order for that to occur, Judah had to come back from Babylon. They had to come back to the promised land. And when they came back to the promised land again and started walking with God again, God would do a new thing. A woman would compass a man. Christ would be born. But I think that it has an application to the end time. The new thing that God is going to do, a woman shall compass a man, or a woman will surround a man. That's the idea of a pregnant woman. A woman shall surround a man. But the interesting thing is that the Hebrew word for man is gebor. What is the new thing that God is going to do? He's going to bring forth a geber, which is spelled G-E-B-E-R. It means a man in regard to his strength and superiority, or a valiant man, or a warrior man. That's the new thing that God was going to do in Israel. He was going to have a woman compass a man. You see, that's who Jesus was. A strong warrior, valiant man. A powerful man. And this is going to happen again. God's going to do a new thing in Israel. He's calling the church out of Babylon, set up the waymark so that we can come back to the promised land again, so that a woman can compass a full-grown, strong warrior man who shall prevail. Who's that? The man-child, obviously. So the man-child is not going to be just a little baby that's going to have to be spoon-fed when it's born. It is going to come forth from the woman. It's going to be a valiant warrior man. Now notice something. God is saying this is a new thing. A new thing will I do. It's never been done before. The church has never had Christ fully formed in it yet, that we know of. The church has never come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That hasn't occurred yet. We have no full historical parallel against which to measure the man-child's ministry. We don't have anything to look to. We don't have anything to gauge it by, anything to go by, because God is going to do unprecedented things. So expect God to do new things in your life, my friend. He's going to do new things in your life. Amen. The strong, powerful warrior man is going to be compassed by the woman. Praise God. Amen. Hallelujah. Okay, you may be excused. Candy, maybe if I look your note over, I can...
Yeah. That's right. You know, and of course, you know, the reason I never.